page 214 in the Bible that is in front of you, underneath the chair in front of you. Before I start, I just wanted to tell you that if you haven't been here for a while, that Dagon is an idol. So that's important to know in this passage. So if you are physically able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. It's chapter 5 in 1 Samuel. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray together. Lord, I pray that the gravity of this text would be apparent to us this morning, even as you work to encourage us and to lift our heads. You can do both at the same time, and we ask for both in great measure, knowing that this is a diverse room with diverse people in diverse places, spiritually and otherwise. And Father, would your Holy Spirit work in very great power as we attend to this text for our good and for the good of those seated around us and for the good of our world. We love you, Lord, so much, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A year or so ago, my mom brought me a trunk of childhood items previously stored in her house, among which included the most, I'm telling you, the most mediocre collection of trophies and medals and ribbons you will ever see. There were some seventh place swimming ribbons in there. These like dark forest green mementos of total failure. My kids were going swimming with me. He's like, "What happened, Dad? Were you sick? Didn't hear the gun go off? I mean, tell us the story here." I guess my mom kept those in her back pocket in case I ever got a really big head. My favorite, though, is a second place medal I got in my age category for a triathlon. There were two people in my age category. I'm not sure what they did with the third place medal. You know who else got a second place medal? Dagon. And boy, was he not the second winner. He was the loser, and in truth, I'm not even sure he got a medal. And maybe that the only thing he got was his head and his hands cut off, which we have to say is the epitome of losing, even when it applies to a stone idol. And the reason Dagon lost is that There's only one true God, specifically the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who met with Moses at the burning bush and revealed his covenantal name, Yahweh, I am who I am. There's one God, there are no second place gods. And ultimately, one way or another, everyone will bow to this God, a reality that is simultaneously a word of encouragement and a plea and a warning. And that's what we'll unpack this morning here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, framing things within the redemptive historical progression of the biblical story. There is one God, and he is preeminently powerful and holy, and that means something for everyone, regardless of how we feel about that God. I mean, the Philistines didn't think much of him, and yet God still became a real big part of their story. So a reflection and then a question this morning. The reflection, God wins every time. And then the question, whose side will you join? First, the reflection, God wins every time. If you're just joining us here at City Church, welcome. It's an honor having you. And boy, do we have some kind of story going on here. The gist of it, if you will hang with me for a moment, is that the Lord supernaturally rescued his people, the Israelites, from Egyptian slavery by means of plagues and a Red Sea crossing. But then, despite all that the Lord had done for them, they had an assortment of spiritual problems in the wilderness en route to the Promised Land, all of which had to do with trust issues concerning the Lord's goodness and faithfulness, which ended up extending their time in the wilderness under Moses' leadership until a dude named Joshua finally led them into the Promised Land. And then in the Promised Land, they continued having spiritual problems, regularly, quote, doing what was right in their own eyes, and therefore doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord and serving foreign gods rather than, again, trusting the one true God. So their spiritual apostasy landed them in all sorts of trouble with their enemies, such as the Ammonites and very notably the Philistines. And then the Lord would mercifully rescue them from their enemies by means of various judges, but then the Israelites would abandon the Lord again, and then he would rescue them again, and on and on and on it would go. The spiritual rot, as we've seen, was so bad that it eventually spread into the priesthood, notably corrupting Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and priests of the Lord, at least in theory, at Shiloh. Hophni and Phinehas, they were robbing worshipers, they were sexually abusing women. It was really, really bad. So the Lord did two things. Number one, he supernaturally intervened in the life of Hannah, a very faithful Israelite who was previously infertile, giving her a son, Samuel, who would provide legitimate spiritual leadership for the Israelites, who would account for the failures of Eli's house. And then number two, the Lord judged Eli's house on account of their wickedness, essentially by giving them over to their wickedness, which is often how God judges people. He just says, okay, you want to do this, and then do it. After the Israelites took a pretty significant L here in battle against the Philistines, recall the beginning of chapter 4, which we talked about last week. After all of that, the elders of Israel were all like, next time, let's take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. That should save us from our enemies and secure the dub. That's a win for Israel. It was a horrible idea. It was a very scandalous misuse of the Ark, a very holy object that belonged in the most holy place within the tabernacle. They were treating the Ark, a critically important representation of God's power and provision instruction, they were treating it like a glorified rabbit's foot. And even worse, they were clearly more interested in a military victory than they were in God himself. Do you see this? They're trying to use God for their ends rather than submitting to him and obeying him. And then true to form, Hophni and Phinehas, priests who should have been protecting the integrity of the ark, were like, no problem. Great idea. Bring it on down. In fact, we'll go with it. We'll accompany it. So the Israelites brought the ark, and therefore they brought Hophni and Phinehas into their next battle. And we saw what happened last week. They suffered an even bigger defeat. And this time Hophni and Phinehas died in battle, and the Philistines captured the ark. And when Eli heard about all of this, he died too. And Phinehas' wife went into labor, and she also died after giving birth to a son she named Ichabod, which basically means, where is the glory? Referring to the reality that the glory of God had in many ways departed from Israel. That's the gist, some story, isn't it? Now here in chapter 5, it's the Philistines' turn to totally blow it, even more epically than the Israelites. Upon capturing the ark, see verse 1 of chapter 5, the Philistines brought it from the Israelite camp at Ebenezer to the Philistine city of Ashdod, probably about 30 miles away. Philistines essentially had 5 major cities. Ashdod was one of them. And they brought it there because they wanted to house the ark in what was evidently a very significant temple dedicated to their god, Dagon. In the ancient Near East, military conflicts were commonly linked to cosmic conflicts. So if you won, it clearly meant that your god or your gods must have won. And to celebrate, it was very normal to take an idol belonging to your opponent and place it in a temple dedicated to your god, symbolizing this cosmic conquest, thus the activity here by the Philistines. The ark certainly wasn't an idol, but in the minds of the Philistines, it was good enough. It was a sacred object. They probably didn't really understand the difference anyway. So they set the ark, verse 2, in the temple right next to an idol of Dagon they had fashioned. Which, to be honest, is like, I'm trying to be geographically relevant here. It's like putting a fox in a chicken coop, folks. An alligator in a fish hatchery. By the way, speaking of alligators, what a mascot we have around here, right? It's ferocious. It's unique. It's geographically relevant. It checks all of the boxes. They put this ark next to Dagon, and then the route was totally on. When they checked on Dagon in the morning, the idol had fallen on its face before the ark. They said, let's put it back. Tip it back. And then the next morning, they found it tipped over once again, this time with its head and arms cut off, verse 4, which tells us, you see this, that the head and arms, they didn't just break. The Lord physically cut them off and tossed them on the threshold, the ceremonial entrance to the confines of Dagon's temple. Boy, did it look like God had lost. Eli sure thought so. He fell over and died when he heard the news about the captured ark. And he was the chief priest. The Philistines sure thought so. They were waltzing around with the ark like it was a Fisher-Price shopping cart. Because, and this is really important, the universal human tendency in times of darkness or crisis or any kind of difficult external circumstances is to make very uncharitable assumptions about God. God's people wrestle with and sometimes give in to feelings that God has abandoned them, or perhaps even worse, that he wants to help but he can't because he's impotent, or maybe he never even existed in the first place. And then God's opponents and enemies scoff at him and his people, gloating about their power and their prosperity. They say these disparaging things, like the things you find in Psalm 42. Ha ha, you know, where is your God now? What's he up to? Why this tendency? Because of our pride. When things don't make sense to us, we assume that they indeed just don't make sense, that God must have dropped the ball or been overwhelmed or something. Or if we're enemies of God, we assume that we have gained the upper hand, that we've outsmarted or overpowered God. But here's what's actually going on. We are playing checkers, and as they say, God is playing 3D chess. Case in point, this loss that the Israelites took to the Philistines, the whole thing took place according to God's plan and fulfillment of the judgment that God was bringing upon Eli's house. A plan that, while incredibly painful in the moment, was simultaneously in Israel's best interests because it stemmed the tide of wickedness and set the stage for God to provide for Israel in new and very redemptive ways, as we will see as this series progresses. It was momentary affliction that served a much greater purpose. The Philistines didn't have a category for this, though, because they were playing checkers, maybe not even checkers, they were playing Candyland, they were playing chutes and ladders. I don't want to give them too much credit here. And so they believed their circumstances, a couple of military victories and a captured ark, were conclusive evidence that they had defeated Israel and their God, which actually is how kids respond to fortunate events in chutes and ladders. You know, they spin to three, which gives them access to the very tallest ladder, and then it suddenly puts them into the lead, and then they're like, oh man, I am awesome. I am like ontologically better than all of you people, all of you little people. Even though they had nothing to do with that ladder at all, and oh, by the way, they could easily spin a two on their next turn and take the longest chute all the way back to the bottom. It's a bit ridiculous, but it's also pretty cute. In the case of the Philistines, it wasn't cute at all. It was just ridiculous. Because God doesn't have true rivals and therefore never loses. He wins every time, no matter how things might seem. Adversaries, yes, he has adversaries. Rivals, no. Isaiah 45:18, I am the Lord and there is no other. Thus is rather sweeping victory over Dagon, a stone idol that knew more about God, Dagon was prostrate before him, than the Philistines did. Thus God's sovereign control over circumstances that appeared to contradict God's plan and purpose for Israel, but in truth did no such thing. Church, how encouraging is this? How encouraging is this, especially for those of us who are suffering through very difficult circumstances or think of believers in, you know, a place like Cedar Key or Western North Carolina or Ukraine or in the Middle East or wherever. God has not lost. He has not been overwhelmed. He has won and he is winning and he will win. And he is with you and he is for you. And the most powerful example of this is the cross. Is it not? At least for the people of God, there has not been a bleaker moment. There you have Jesus. The one is supposedly your Messiah, your anointed Savior. He's hanging on a cross, and he's dying. And this is Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. Those who passed by Jesus, they derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." And then Jesus didn't save himself from this, did he? Despite the mocking, Jesus was captured, he was derided, and then he died and was buried. That is the definition of bleakness. Which is why in John chapter 20, we find Jesus' disciples, they're huddled in a locked room, thinking that they had lost, because Jesus had lost, scared to death of the religious authorities and what they might do to them on account of Jesus' crucifixion. They killed Jesus. Surely now they're going to come for us as well. But then if you keep reading that same John 20 account, verses 19 and 20, you will find that Jesus comes and he stands among them and he says, "Peace be with you." Because Jesus had, in fact, risen from the dead. The ultimate victory. Death itself had been tipped over on its face, lying prostrate before the feet of Jesus, head and arms cut off, if you will. And this was not a scramble to rectify a bad situation. Like, God was like, shoot, what do we do now? This had always been the plan. Thus the language of Hebrews chapter 12, where we read that Jesus endured the cross, get this, for the joy that was set before him. The only reason the joy makes sense is because Jesus already knew the plan. He knew where the story was going. Church, there will be moments in which it really looks like all has been lost. You can hang your hat on that. Consider that God's plan included a couple of terrifying days where the disciples were waiting together as they tried to reckon with Jesus' death. God didn't spare them from this crucible of anxiety and doubt. Do you see this? But Dagon fell on his face because God always wins, and Jesus rose from the dead because God always wins. And so in all circumstances, there are very good reasons for hope and comfort, even though God's ways are not our ways, and we will not always understand what he's doing or even agree with what he's doing. And I have to say, this means there are always very good reasons for missional evangelistic zeal. Even as the God of the Bible is mocked, increasingly so, I would say, here in the West, even as Christians are derided as backwards and on the wrong side of history and simpletons and all of that, keep bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. Keep bringing Jesus, because God has won and he is winning. And he will win. We're not talking primarily here about culture wars, about getting the Ten Commandments in the courthouse, not that kind of winning. We're talking about the Lord's power and watching over his people and also growing his spiritual family at all times. Thus, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus' very famous exhortation to Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Which, to be very clear, because this is often misinterpreted, it means that the church can expect to plunder hell itself by bringing the gospel to spiritually dead people. Hell might have gates, at least metaphorically, but when the church of Jesus Christ advances against them, they will not hold. Amen. So we can go out into the world with confidence, telling people to repent and believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose again, knowing that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. I was just hearing the story the other day about Ashley Landley, who wrote a book that you should definitely read. I think it's called something about everything being okay. This is bad. This is not the title of it. Just look up Ashley Landy and something, subtitle, Transcendence, Psychedelics, and Jesus Christ. Compelling, right? Go read it. But, I mean, she basically became a Christian because one of her faithful friends for years and years and years that she did play dates with kept bringing Jesus to her over and over and over and over again. And then when her friend's two-year-old died of leukemia, Ashley Landley felt like her friend, whose daughter had died, was ministering to her. And she's like, wait a minute, shouldn't you be grieving your daughter? And she was, and it was all very disorienting. She's like, Jesus must be real, and became a follower of Christ. And that was like 15 years ago. I mean, so you just never know. So go forth in missional and evangelistic zeal and understand that your labor in the Lord will not and never is and be in vain. So here's the question then. Whose side will you join? So number one, God wins every time. And now number two, will you join him? Chipper, of course we want to join the winning side. Duh. You know, except, see how the Philistines respond. We're mainly going to look at verses 6 through 12, but there's also this aside here in verse 5 that foreshadows what we'll see in the following verses. After the Dagon incident, the Philistines made a new tradition. Going forward, the priests of Dagon would always enter and exit the Ashdod temple by stepping over the threshold, being careful not to touch it, apparently in sacred honor of Dagon's body parts that were put there by the Lord. Which is really something, isn't it? They were literally going out of their way to honor their so-called God, who had been the recipient of an unmistakable beatdown by the true God. Which demonstrates that the depths of human pride and spiritual blindness, the Philistines were so committed to their idolatry that they kept at it even when it became very clear that their God was fraudulent. I'm reminded of a similar contest, a showdown between God and Baal at Mount Carmel that you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 18. The Israelites were waffling back and forth, as we were talking about earlier, between worshiping God and worshiping the false god Baal. Mythologically, depending on who you ask, Dagon was said to be Baal's father. So the prophet Elijah told the Israelites, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Seems reasonable, right? And then Elijah and the prophets of Baal had this showdown that, surprise, the Lord won in spectacular fashion. So the people of Israel, seeing this, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And they worshiped him. In other words, they joined the Lord's side, at least for the moment. The Philistines, on the other hand, although in possession of similarly clear evidence that the Lord is God and Dagon is nothing more than scrap metal, they kept worshiping Dagon anyway. If anything, they escalated their worship. They made new traditions. And they kept the ark. Option A was joining the Lord's side if he is in fact God. Option B was staying on Dagon's side if it turned out that he is God. And they chose option C, staying on the loser's side. So the Lord judged the Philistines. His hand, verse 6, was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors. And then they repented and joined the Lord's side. Believe it or not, no again. They attended to their physical discomfort, which they assumed was related to the possession of the ark. So they escorted the ark out of Ashdod and they brought it to Gath. You can see this in verses 8 and 9. It's another one of the major Philistine cities. Notice that their way of mitigating their discomfort was to afflict somebody else, which is how godless people operate in seasons of suffering. You address your difficulties in a way that harms other people, usually the little people, catalyzing all kinds of injustices. So God judged Gath in the same way, and then they gave the ark the boot. They sent it to Ekron, and the residents of Ekron were like, hey, we definitely don't want this either. We've seen what's happened everywhere else, so a deathly panic came over the city, verse 11. And that panic was very well founded. Some men died, and the others that didn't die were struck with tumors. So you see, there's lots of concern here across the board about the physical issues, understandably so. No one wants this kind of pain. No one wants these tumors. Thus, this really morbid game of hot potato they're playing now with the ark. But also, there's a noticeably major absence of spiritual concern aside from attempts to escape divine judgment. They didn't want the pain, but they didn't want God either. In other words, it's not remotely automatic, that supernatural events, inescapably showing us the power and goodness of God, the godness of God, you might say, will sway us spiritually. Because human hearts are prideful and spiritual blindness is real. You know, we say, you know, God, if you could just give me one more sign, just one more sign, then we'd go all in. Not necessarily. And by the way, this is a whale of an aside right here, but I will drop it anyway, because why not? This response we're seeing here among the Philistines may help us understand the biblical depiction of hell as being an eternal residence for those who are in it. Pretty much everybody wrestles with this theologically, even very mature Christians. It's usually the number one theological issue cited by followers of Jesus and also by people who are not Christians. And at the very least, just the thought of it, regardless of where you stand on it, just the thought of that should be the source of devastating sadness for all of us. But I think part of that wrestling is this assumption that when people go to hell on account of their unbelief in God, once they're there, they'll obviously believe in God and want to repent of their sin and be with him. I mean, how could you not at that point? But are we sure that's actually a valid assumption? The Philistines, think about this, were struck with tumors and death and personally witnessed the humiliation of their god, Dagon. That's about as close as you can get to hell on earth. But even still, they persisted in their spiritual obstinance. In fact, it seems like it escalated. It is highly likely, and I say this with intense pastoral pain, that's honestly hard to put into words, that it could be the case that a similar series of events is true in hell, because human hearts are prideful and spiritual blindness is real. Might I therefore commend to you this morning with all of my pastoral energy, this is why I'm up here and I'm waving my arms around and doing all this foolishness here. Might I commend to you this morning God's side? Chipper, I need one more sign. Maybe an answered prayer request, maybe something like that. Just need one more sign. Listen, sometimes God does work through those kinds of means because he's so generous and he's so kind. But honestly, we already have plenty of signs. For example, God's authoritative word. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chipper, I don't know if that's true. Look into it then. I would love to help you explore that. What we need then is Holy Spirit brought conviction and humility concerning our sin and the need for a Savior. We don't ultimately turn to God on account of supernatural signs. We turn to God on account of our desire for God himself, to know him and to cherish him and to be his. Or if we're already trusting in Christ, what we need is ongoing reminders from the Holy Spirit concerning our ongoing need for God, that we might not stray in pursuit of false gods that promise much but are ultimately impotent and powerless and disappointing, because you can only fill a Jesus-sized hole in your life with Jesus. Followers of Jesus, who is helping you stay in the faith? Which fellow believers are encouraging you and also have permission to challenge you and to call you out? We all need it. You need it. My goodness, the pastors need it. And please let it be known that one way or another, everyone will bow their knee before Jesus. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So either you will come before Jesus in humility, throwing all of your hope upon his grace, the one that became a substitute for us, dealt with the penalty and consequences of our sin, or you will bow more like Dagon, begrudgingly, still full of unbelief. So would you trust Christ today? Would you embrace him? Would you find your rest in him? That we might be washed clean from our guilt and sin, which is a far greater disease than the tumors that afflicted the Philistines. Today is the day of salvation, to give yourself wholly unto Christ. Amen.